If you want to open your Bible, someone said at the start, and I said what I was going to be speaking on, they said, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Great, they said. So we're in the New Testament now. So we're in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and we're in chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verses 12 to 17. This is what we read. We read, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that you also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, for from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this letter to the church in Philippi that Paul so loved, so wanted to encourage them, so wanted to build them up, Lord. And I pray that this word would do that for us, Lord, that we would see treasures and riches in your word this morning. Amen. I'm up quite often in the middle of the night these days, and I listened to a talk, the talk began. It was by a man called Rico Tice, and he's an evangelist, and he's an evangelist at a church called All Souls, Langham Place. And he just told this story, and it really resonated with me. And we, Rico Tice and I, went to the same vicar factory in Oxford, and he was there 10 years before I was. And he described going to speak in a girls' public school in Oxford. He was asked to speak on a Sunday morning, and he came back from it, and he said it was the most awful experience of his speaking career. He said he had never met a more unpleasant, dysfunctional, awful bunch of girls who were more terrifying than he had ever. It's just a total nightmare. And he came back, and he then said that what happened the next day. So he was preaching in whatever it was, 1992 or 1995, something like that. He said, as it turned out, the next term, a new girl enrolled in the school by the name of Kate Middleton. And Kate Middleton had unsurprisingly to Rico Tice, a totally horrific time at that school. To the extent that she got very badly bullied, and eventually her parents took her out of the school. And he was reflecting on this, and he just said, you know, imagine, you know, that moment, childhood's full of it, isn't it? We've all probably had that moment where you're sitting on the stairs, you're in tears, no one likes you, you know, just pre-social media, you know, heaven knows what it's like now. You can see everyone at the party, you just knew you weren't invited to the party, you know, now you can see them at the party, oh, golly, she's in tears. Imagine if you were then able to tell her. You know, so we, you say, you know, you're 2 billion people going to watch your wedding. 1 million people will be on the streets of London to celebrate it. You're going to meet a man who loves you. He's a prince. He's going to be the king of England. And that means you're going to live in a palace and you're going to be queen. All of that's true. And all of that's true of her. But it didn't seem that when she was sobbing in her handkerchief, age 13. And then imagine the friends. That was a blow. They should have made more effort with that friendship, shouldn't they? Imagine that, you know. You bullied the Queen of England. Ah, that was a big mistake. You know, and the truth of it is that what's true of Kate Middleton is infinitely more true of us if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we're in him. Says verse 12, it says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now that moment when William said, do you want to marry me? That was a moment. But when Christ said, I want you, I'm taking hold of you, I'm choosing you, you are mine. It's just such a stunning thought. And Paul, you know, wonderfully, he gets the fact that he's not perfect. He knows that under heaven he's imperfect. And he's fully aware that he won't be made perfect until he meets Christ. And we're not perfect either, again, which is a huge relief to us. And some of us sort of nod that I do know that. But the thing about Paul is he knows he belongs to Christ. It says in Romans 1 verse 6, it says that we belong to Christ, belong to God. You know, and the implications of that are you don't own it all. You don't own any of it. You are not your own. He is. I was thinking about how to illustrate that, and films that you think you watched yesterday, you realize you look them up on Wikipedia and they're about 30 years old. You think, oh, golly, I'm... Anyway, the film, there is a film called Jerry Maguire, which is... Tom Cruise has made, we look it up, he's made an awful lot of films since he made that one, hasn't he? Anyway, there's a very famous line in that, right? It's a great romance, isn't it? And he says, she says at the end, doesn't she, you had me at hello. You know, it's the great moment of the rom-com. You had me at hello. Oh. But the reason that's such a, you know, 25 years later people remember that is because it's just a moment, and the truth of the call of Christ over a soul is he's screaming hello, and some of us have heard. One commentator said of verse 12, said this, the truth is a snare. You cannot have it without being caught. You cannot have the truth in such a way that you catch it, but only in a way that it catches you. You see, I believe that Christ takes hold of men and women. And I believe that Christ takes hold of churches. And I can say with confidence that you are one such church. You just get caught by him. And to some extent, on a personal level, when that happens, you are simultaneously made and ruined. And, you know, that doesn't mean that we all have to have some sort of amazing conversion experience. Most of us have a sort of messy, lots of chapters of the book, and we sort of stumble on, and then we find ourselves a follower of Jesus. Well, if you're like me, you find yourself as the vicar, which is, how did that happen? And there's one phrase that as I was looking at this passage that really stuck with me as I was thinking about you, thinking about what it means to press on, thinking about the future, and it's the word mature. It says this in verse 15. I want to look at just that word in three different ways, really. He says, those of us who are mature think this way. And so I thought it was just interesting to ask who's mature, who isn't, and why maturity matters. So we're going to do that. Let's start with who's mature. Well, again, doing this talk, I've just been really challenged about what it means to lead the Christian life well, what it means to lead the church well. I've just been away with 70 of us went away on Vicars in the HTB network. We all went for 24 hours. An amazing bunch of friends, really, just this incredible mesh of people. And as I knew I was going to be speaking this word, I was just sort of listening to them and hearing their stories. It's such an extraordinary calling to oversee a church. And, you know, you're looking for a new vicar. Some of you might... I didn't really know how this all works till I joined the Church of England. You know, there are quite a few folk involved in getting you a new vicar. You know, there's bishops and patrons. I had no idea what a patron was. Archdeacons, church wardens, parish reps. When you sent me out to Barnes, I was the... It wasn't a hugely complex interview, as I was the only option. But despite the fact that I was the only option, they managed to get about 19 people round a table to ask me questions. And I distinctly remember one guy looking at me, and I can't remember his phrase. He said, you know, there aren't many of you, or there aren't, you know. He said, what are you going to do? I said, that's a good question. What am I going to do? I said, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. I mean, unless I've misunderstood the ordinal of the Book of Common Prayer, it seems to be that pretty central, to preach the gospel of Jesus. I don't have any other plan than to tell people about Jesus. He looked at me, utterly mystified, just like... I hope that works out for you. Didn't say that. You know, and there's, you know, that's all very Church of England, isn't it? You know, the big patrons and whatever. But the person you want involved in whoever's going to be your vicar is God. And I'm here to tell you that he's already involved. He knows who they're going to be, which is very reassuring. Because if he knew he was going to save you, he knows who your vicar's going to be. You know, if we look at what it means to be mature, there's a few passages in the Bible that give you an indication of that, and there are a couple of passages in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in the book of Titus. And what I did while I was preparing for this is I looked at some job ads on the Church Times. I've never looked at things advertised on the Church Times. And I found myself thinking, maybe I could be the dean of a cathedral in Auckland, New Zealand. That would not be good for them. I don't think that is my calling, to be the dean of a cathedral, as you all nod, going, that would be disastrous. Yeah. But I just looked at all these jobs. And what it struck me was that they're very often, they're all about what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to do. Which isn't what the Bible says at all about who's tasked with overseeing the life of a church. You see, that the oversight of a church is not about what you do, it's about who you are. And the really tricky thing about that, it's really hard to work that out from a CV. You see, Christian leadership is first and foremost, it's about character before it's about anything that gets done. And I just want to read you the little section from 1 Timothy 3. It says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, an overseer must be above reproach. I stopped on that one. That's like, you've got to be super holy. We are. Can you see the two of us glowing? We've got a super, super holiness. And you read that, and you think, oh my goodness, I've got to be perfect, above reproach. I've got to be totally sorted out. And that isn't what that means. Because until we become citizens of heaven, we're never going to be totally sanctified. John Wesley was wrong. Sanctification is a process. But there is something about having a trust in Christ and having seen his work of grace and the power of the cross worked in the heart, which is why, again, Paul tells Timothy that it's not advisable to be a new convert. And the reason that it's not advisable to be a new convert is new converts are a total mess. I mean, on occasion, someone gets totally sanctified in a blink. I've never met them. But and then I'm not an authority on 1 Timothy, but I've just been thinking about this. It says that your family seems to be important, which is a weird one if you are already ordained and then get married and have unruly children. That's like, oh my goodness, I've already got the job and I've now got to have a well-ordered family. But that's not what it means. Yeah, I'm looking over here. Everyone's having a lot of. Yeah, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you're. It means that the job of ministry is bigger than just having one individual who preaches sermons or does whatever you think a vicar does. It's much broader than that. It's about family. It's about being having the presence and the love of God involved in your life. And that's why you don't go for job interviews on your own. Well, you shouldn't interview them on your own. You want to see the whole thing, meet the kids, have a look around. That's because that's what 1 Timothy tells us. And again, all but one of the things in 1 Timothy are about character, apart from being able to teach. And that's a competency. It's important. Doctrine is important. It's important to have some understanding of the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and theology and you learn that stuff. You get that sewn into you. Eugene Peterson writes in his commentary on this, he says, "For it's the way you live," Paul asserted, "that qualifies you or disqualifies you for leadership." Now, what I know is you will appoint someone and they will arrive. And that will be a moment for them and for you. And someone, as I was praying for you and preparing for this moment, told me of a memory that they had of the last time that you as a church went through what you're about to go through. And it so sort of hit my heart when they told me this memory, I asked them to write it down. So they've written it down, I'm going to read it out, and then I've got a reflection from it. So I'm going to read this to you. "It had been a while since our old vicar, David Casson, had left, and we were all eagerly awaiting the arrival of his successor. Trevor Patterson had been chosen after a selection process. We were looking forward to him leading us and taking us forward as a church in all sorts of new ways. There was great excitement at his induction service. The church was packed. I had a grandstand view as I was part of the worship band for the evening. We'd even be properly rehearsed, which was slightly unusual, as there were no full-time worship pastors in those days. Refreshments had been prepared and there was a party atmosphere. The great and the good of Southwark were all there and processed out in robes, wardens carrying those sticks with blingy crosses on, and the bishop with his crook. It all seemed that anyone who was entitled to dress up had. They all came to sit down in the front rows, and there was our new vicar, Trevor, sat right in the front of the worship band. It was the first time we had seen him. And there was great anticipation about the future of our church. He was here to lead us. We really needed him. But the service started with an unexpected announcement. Sadly, Trevor's wife, Kate, couldn't be with him tonight, as she was in hospital having suffered a miscarriage. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. This was to have been a celebration. I remember distinctly Trevor's reaction during the news being shared. He stared directly ahead without moving, and a single tear rolled down his cheek. And it dawned on me, here was our new vicar, the man we'd eagerly awaited. We really needed him. Yet at that moment of our expectation, it was him that needed us." And the truth is, whoever your new vicar is going to need you just as much as you need them. And my encouragement from now on in is to, and when they're here, to pray for them, to care for them, to encourage them, to bless them, to love them. Paul goes on to say this: one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to do. Also, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Maturity, we learn, is about the way that you think. And most of us, if we're honest, we just like things the way they are. We do. And one verse that I've been praying, one psalm, and one particular one verse, but that I've started to pray the whole psalm, is Psalm 126 has been on my heart, for the church, big church, but for our church, for your church, and it starts, and it has this. It depends on which translation you read it, but it says we are to. In one translation, it says we are to be those who dream. We're to be those who dream. And as I was preparing this, I came across this. You know, if you read theology books or church books, they like a chart in them. And I came across this chart, which is called the life cycle of a. I don't know how they think these things up. Anyway, so I've got a slide for you. Here's my chart. You see, I don't. Someone with a PhD wrote it probably. And the reason it struck me was the first to the left. The word dream. I thought that's Psalm 126. They've been reading Psalm 126. And I haven't got a PhD, which means it is unlikely I am going to be a bishop in the Church of England, which is a relief to everybody. But even though I haven't got a PhD, I think the purpose of the chart is you want to be on the left-hand side. Not on the right-hand side. And as I think about what it means to press on, we can do the chart, that's good, that can go now. The left-hand side of the chart starts with I wonder what might be. And it's really easy to tip over into the other side. I know, because I do it the whole time, which is little phrases. There's little phrases that things like, we've tried that before. I tried that before. Or another really encouraging phrase is, that won't work. Or another church tried that, look what happened. I mean, I could speak them out all, you know, really. But once that becomes the clarion call, you're over the hump. You are over the hump. Do you know when I read? Reading the Church Times is not good for my soul. I read the Church Times the other day, and there was an article about children and young people. Someone had put it on Facebook, and it told me that 25% of churches in the Church of England have no children. None. Zero. I mean, I laughed. I thought you must have a strategy to achieve that. Just think, someone randomly might have a baby, or just, you know, surely. And it said it said, Dr. John Walker. No, he's got a PhD. No idea what he said in 2011, the article, that the Church of England was in the last chance saloon. And the journalist who was writing the article about the state of us reaching young people and children said in a terribly, this really made my Monday warm, the door is swinging on the last chance saloon. I thought, oh my Lord, give up now. No, I didn't think that. I thought, no. I thought, no, not on my watch, not on our watch. I think that's not true. And I'll tell you why I think that's true, because we're called to be people who dream. Who don't say if only, we say what if. What if? Once you start saying the phrase, what if? And you start praying, what if? And there's two more bits. It's 12:26. How much longer have I got? A little bit longer. He says this. He says, one thing I do, which, again, I'm simple. He seems to say two things. Because he says, one thing I do, forgetting and straining. So one thing is actually two things. But this is all about pressing on. This is athletic, which was his he wanted us to think about athletics. And in my mind, I was thinking 400 meters. And again, referencing my films that I think were made yesterday that were actually made in 1981, I discovered Chariots of Fire, which, if you haven't seen it, is a marvelous film. There is a moment in it where Eric Liddell is running at the 400 meters. And at one point early up the first straight, he falls over. And it all sort of slows down. And then he gets up again. And he just starts running again. He runs around and he wins the race. And the thing about what you remember school sports day, and the gun goes, is when the gun goes, you can't look backwards because you're straining. You're just so puffing and worrying that you're trying to keep up with Jenkins, who's next to you, you know, you're running like that. And Hebrews talks about the cloud of witnesses shouting us on. I think in Philippians, I think that the picture is of Eric Liddell coming round the corner and Jesus being at the front of his lane. He's going, come on! And he can see him. And it's Jesus saying, come on, do not look over your shoulder. Keep running. You can win. Because his news, friends, there is... Firstly, I always wanted to win a prize at school. School prize giving, there was the... Rachel said, very smugly, I won the geography prize. Nice thing. I didn't win any prize. Physics prize. I didn't understand physics, let alone winning the physics prize. And the news is there is a prize given. It's what this passage tells. There is a prize giving. And even though you didn't get the physics prize, it's everything's still up for grabs. It doesn't matter what a mess you've made of your life. It doesn't matter. You might be just thinking, oh my golly. If you're breathing, it's all up for grabs. And I remember my vicar friend Will, we were on a church weekend and I was fighting the Lord Jesus Christ for whether I was going to let him take hold of my life or not. And we were walking up a corridor in somewhere we were having our church weekend. And I remember him turning around and him saying, you know, there's a prize giving. He says, I don't want to just get, you know, bronze. I want whatever's going. It really struck me. Wow, that's a thought. I should think about that, because I don't think I'm leading my life for heaven. I think I'm just leading my life for the final salary pension scheme. There's a missionary called Jim Elliot, very famous. He was called to a tribe in Ecuador to share the gospel, and he was martyred. He landed in his plane. He and his friends were on the beach, and he got stabbed by a spear, and he died. And he wrote a very famous line. He says, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And later on in his journal, he says this: the day of reckoning is coming, and on that day of reckoning, our singular regret will be whatever we did not give back to God. That's it. Whatever we keep, we lose. Whatever we lose for his sake, we keep for eternity. And our tendency as we get older is to look back, is to start being the people who say, and that is not the motion of the Christian life. That is not the motion of the letter to the Philippians. Yesterday is gone. It is gone. Today is being written, and tomorrow's totally up for grabs. Full of potential. However messy it looks today, your today looks. That book I mentioned, there's a book called If, which has a subtitle. It's by Mark Battis. It says, trading if only regrets for what if possibilities. My last two points are very quick. So that was who's mature, who's not mature. Well, Paul is literally crying as he writes these words to the church in Philippi. He's crying. He says, I write this with tears. There is nothing neutral about the cross. To be indifferent about the cross of Jesus Christ is to be its enemy. To be passive is an unknowing rejection. And to be ignorant of the cross is no excuse. And that's why I sat on a hammock by a river in Chile reading the book of Romans. And I'd done nothing but read the book of Romans. And the first thing I realized reading the book of Romans, which I should have grasped, is that God loved me and he'd forgiven all my sins at the cross. The second thing that I hadn't grasped, I just thought he'd sort of done me a favor. I don't know, just there was sort of, I grasped that without Christ, everybody is lost. Verse 19 says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. It's a terrifying verse. Watch people charging around West London. Your CV, your achievement, your works righteousness, your ta-da, if you don't know Christ, is your shame. One of the things that's been playing itself out, I don't know whether you've been following it, is this terrible case with the gymnasts and this abusive coach has been on trial, and just been following the case, and I just came across this amazing clip of one of the, I think there were 150 gymnasts have given testimony, and one of the girls is a Christian. And you know, so when Paul is talking about your enemies, you know, this is standing across the courtroom of someone who, you know, and actually since I knew I was going to be doing this, I think yesterday's news, such a contrast, you know, there was the father who just wanted to knock his block off. Yeah, I don't know whether you saw that, just like charged across, you know, and we understand that emotion. This girl, who's the actually experienced this moment, incredibly shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And we're just going to have a little watch, because if I wanted to illustrate what Paul is trying to say, this is it.
The cost, emotional and physical, to see this through has been greater than many will ever know. And Larry, I don't need to tell you what the cost of your abuse has been to me, because you got to read my journals, every word of them. Because those had to go into evidence to make this happen. But I want you to understand why I made this choice, knowing full well what it was going to cost to get here, and with very little hope of ever succeeding. I did it because it was right. No matter the cost, it was right. And the farthest I can run from what you have become is to daily choose what is right, instead of what I want. You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices over and over again to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness, and so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a millstone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and its eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well.
John Collins, who's the vicar of HDB many years ago, he said, the Christian must be able to paint a picture with the nails. And as I watch that again, and maybe that's what happens as we comprehend the outrage of the gospel. And until you have realized and seen that your Larry I'm Larry, we're all Larry by nature. And we were set for destruction and been cut off from Christ. But by the blood of Christ, he took hold of us. And his blood paid for your sin. And he called you his child. And he made you new. And you became a justified sinner. That's outrageous. Because there's nothing in the New Testament, unless I've missed it, that says I'm justified by being nicer than Larry or kinder than Larry. Only the blood of Christ. And why that matters is because our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why he's talking about the change of mind. The change of mind is to grasp that. Once you grasp his grace, and that changes everything. Because the way you share the gospel with someone who's different from you, isn't it? You're not saying, "Look at me, look at me in my church." You're not saying that. You're saying, "My goodness me, God, do you want to come aboard?" I was once an enemy of Christ, but he set his love upon me, saved me. He loved us enough to die for us, and we're going to be citizens of heaven. And that, you know, that is the... that is the task for us. That is the... that's the mandate, is to go into all the world. Tell them about Jesus. I don't think a new vicar's going to have a bigger idea than that, really. I mean, that's the big idea. And the sooner we get that done, the sooner he'll come, and we could all go to glory. Phew. But in the meantime, we've got to crack on. But we crack on out of his grace, out of what he's done for us. And if that gets in our bones, and I know it's in your bones, I know it is, and I'm contending and praying for and longing for the revival of our land. But a whole generation of kids are going to be swept into the kingdom. That's what we want, and I believe that's coming. I really believe it's coming. And I'm going to say amen. But my time of prayer, what I felt the Lord was saying for our time of prayer, was to pray Psalm 126. And I've got some copies, and I think if you feel happy doing this, because I think when we saturate the, there's that wonderful picture in Revelation, isn't there, where the throne of the gold censer, that the prayers of the saints will rise before the golden censer, Revelation chapter 8. When we pray, something wonderful happens. So if we can be those who dream, so we're going to read the psalm. I'd really love us to get into groups of, I don't know, I'm going to mess up all your chairs, but five, maybe. And one person, elect one person to read the psalm. And then let's just give ourselves, I think 1 o'clock is, well, give ourselves 10 minutes just to, out of the psalm, pray as the word leads and as the spirit leads into what I believe are the things God has for you as a church in the future. And that's the plan. So I think I've got them in my bag. This one. Do you want to wipe them around? This should be enough of them, yeah. Yeah, there were about 20 there, so you know, I think groups of 4 or 5 would probably be good.
Jesus, we thank you that we're so precious to you, that you were prepared to take on death for our life. Lord, we thank you. who gave your only son, the Lamb of God, to be broken for us. And he gave his life, his sacrifice, has paid it all. Jesus, we thank you that we're so precious to you, that you were prepared to take on death for our life. Oh, we thank you. Father God, we thank you that we're so precious to you, that you were prepared to give your only son for us. Lord, we thank you. Death has lost its power through the cross. Father, I thank you, your goodness covers us. You gave your only son, the Lamb of God, to be broken for us. And he gave his life, his sacrifice, and I see love hanging on a cross, the Lamb of God slaughtered for us. I see love hanging on a cross, the Lamb of God slaughtered for us. I see love hanging on a cross, the Lamb of God slaughtered for us. But now I stand in victory with Him. His blood has taken all my sin. For you gave your only son, the Lamb of God, to be slaughtered for us. And you gave your life, his sacrifice, his pain. You've done it all, you've done it all for us, it's by your blood. You did it all on that cross, Jesus, how we thank you, you've done it all. I stand victory with Him. For His blood has taken all my sin. Jesus, we love you. For the cross, Lord God, oh, how we love you. Thank you. sins are forgiven and covered. Blessed are we, whose sins are forgotten forever. Blessed are we, whose sins are forgiven and covered. Blessed are we, whose sins are forgotten forever. When I said I'll confess all my sins to the Lord, you washed them away and Jesus forgave it all. Your unfailing love surrounds me as I trust in you. Your unfailing love surrounds me. I put my trust in you. I hide in you. You will protect me from trouble. You're singing your songs of deliverance over my life. I hide in you. You will protect me from trouble. You're singing your songs of deliverance over my life. When I said I'll confess all my sins to the Lord, you washed them away.
If you'd like to be drawing your prayers to a close, as we approach the 1 o'clock mark, I just want to begin by saying a huge thank you on our behalf to David and the team from Holy Trinity Barnes for all that they have blessed us with this morning and served us and loved us. And in particular to you, David, again on behalf of us all, thank you so much for the very rich and profound message of hope and encouragement that's come hot from the heavenly press to us this morning. Thank you so much for taking the time to reflect, pray, and come to us with this word. And the fruit of which I'm confident I know by faith that God will bless. Because we're approaching 1 o'clock, and because our children are still with the teams that are being supervised by people who, in all fairness, will probably want to leave around the 1 o'clock mark if they can, we're going to draw the formal close of our time here this morning. We're going to draw it to a close now or in just the morning. If you have children, then it'd probably be good if you could pick them up when I finished here. But just to say that at the back, Keith is waiting. He has a letter from the church wardens concerning the process of appointing Trevor's successor, the new vicar. If you'd like to pick up a letter from him at the back and take it away and have a read, that would be good. And we'll look forward to seeing hopefully most of you back here tomorrow morning. I'm just going to close with a blessing. So again, may our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us and continue to work in us all that is pleasing to him. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain upon you this day and always. Amen. Amen.